Well, I wonder if you've ever asked the question, who am I? Who am I? Perhaps you just after you've had a head injury, maybe, but more profoundly, if you have been asking deeper questions about your identity. Perhaps you've just left home, made a change in life, or when a change has happened to you, that causes you to question things. If you're asking that question, well, who do you ask or consult? Do you ask that question of yourself before a mirror? Of your friends, your parents, the local registry office, Anglia DNA, the leaders of your nation, the name in your underwear? Each of them might give you an answer. It is, in fact, a rather important question. And it's a question that the Bible, this part of Exodus, starts to address for us now. Or more precisely, it addresses the question, who are we generally? Not just who are we as individuals. As we've been looking through this account of Exodus, the focus so far has been on who God is, what he is like. Yahweh, the great I am, was his answer. And we've been finding out different aspects of that. Now the focus turns onto his people, the Israelites, and through the Israelites, through that nation there, to all of us. Who are we? Who are you? We had a short reading. It may not have actually revealed that much to you. So let's read it in English now. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So the Israelites have covered a first stretch of their journey out of Egypt towards the promised land. A crucial point has been reached now. Long before, God had promised Moses that he would know for sure that God had sent him on this mission when he worshipped God at this particular mountain, the place where God had appeared to him first of all. They'd now got back to that place where he'd seen the fire in the bush. He's arrived there, and now the focus is turning from God himself onto God's people. What kind of people are they to be? You will see that the answer to this question, who am I, who are we, is there in the last verse. We are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But what does that mean? Well, I'll try and break it down into three parts for you. Being God's people, God's holy nation, is about what he has done for us, what he expects from us, and what he does through us. So I'll try and spell it out. What he has done for us, first of all. For the Israelites, it's there in verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God had saved these people. He'd rescued them from a desperate plight as slaves in Egypt. And they weren't just physical slaves to the emperor. They were spiritual slaves. They were held fast, body and soul, by his power. But God had come by sending Moses to take them out of that, and he'd done it by his power alone. God's power had crushed Pharaoh and all of the gods of Egypt. God's power had divided the Red Sea. He had brought them out, and they had done nothing really to aid in that rescue. It's a marvelous phrase, isn't it? He carried you out on eagle's wings, carried you to himself. Maybe you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings. You know, Frodo and Sam at the very end, they've cast the great ring into the fires of Mount Doom. But then they lie exhausted on the mountainside. Rivers of molten lava flow around them as the rocks shake. They are helpless. They are doomed. They are as good as dead. But then the mighty eagles swoop in, pick them up, and bring them home. Which rather begs the question, if the mighty eagle could swoop in and take them home, why didn't they swoop in and take them there in the first place? Save everyone a rather long walk and about 1,000 pages of reading. But never mind. All stories have their flaws. You get the point. God steps in and rescues people who can't save themselves. And then it says, he brought you to myself. And that's another lovely phrase, isn't it? He didn't bring them out and drop them off. He brought them home to himself, to his own heart, to be loved by him. So the first and perhaps most important factor that defines who you are as a believer is not what you do for God. It's not what you have done for yourself. It's what he has done for you. How does that spell out in the New Testament, moving on from the Old? Funnily enough, in traditional churches, you sometimes see pulpits in the shape of an eagle. If you visit a traditional church, perhaps with Friends International, you'll see that. This part here will be in the shape of an eagle. An eagle was the traditional symbol of John's gospel, reminding us of the good news of Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus to rescue us from our sins and their consequences. And in our own experiences, it's as if he swoops in and saves us. We read this earlier in our worship. There's a slide on the screen, please, Simon. Unfortunately, the Chinese font didn't translate. I apologize. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. It's by grace you have been saved. This can be really quite shocking when we first realize it. It all depends what God has done for us, not what we do for him. Sin is such a serious problem that we're completely incapacitated in the face of it. We are dead, or as good as, beyond self-help of any kind. That thought is counterintuitive. It goes against our instincts. As far as we can see, it seems to us, yeah, we're flawed. We'll accept that. But surely there's something we can try to do to get things straight with God. Surely go some of the way to meeting him, make some of the journey. But that's actually a delusion. I mentioned the time when I saved Murray in the pool. I take no credit, because it was my fault he fell in. But there he was, his little arms flapping away, and his little nose just an inch beneath the surface. And there was nothing he could do to get his nose above the surface. He was as good as dead if I couldn't get to him. Which, as you can see, fortunately I did. I considered not telling Suzanne about this incident, but then realized that Murray would soon be able to do so himself. So I owned up about how I boldly swum the length of the pool to get to the rescue. Her reply was a classic. She said, "What stroke did you use?" Why? I thought it a good time to practice my butterfly. By the by, the point that struck me was that if I did not get to him, he really would die. He really was going to die. He had one chance, me getting to him within the next 30 seconds or so. And that thought really sent shivers down my spine. Once I got him out, my knees went. You know what it's like, don't you? His little flappings, they weren't going to do anything to help. And that's what our religious attempts to put ourselves straight with God are like. That doesn't get us to heaven, folks. This does. Christ on the cross. If he doesn't save us, we really will perish once and for all. Does that make you shiver at all? Because it should. That story about Mary leads naturally onto our baptism today. Because the baptism we're going to have in a moment is not, first and foremost, about what John and Mary are doing. It's not, first and foremost, about what they are promising to God. First and foremost, it's about what God, what the Jesus Christ has done for them. What God has done by sending Jesus to die and rise again for them. So they go down into the water as a picture of dying with him, being helpless. Then they come up from the water as a picture of rising with him. God is saving them, has saved them by grace. He's carried them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. Their new identity then is defined by the fact that God has saved them, that Jesus has died for them. It's defined by what God has done for them. So what about you? What has he done for you? Have you been saved? If not, you can be. In the same way. And I would just love to spell that out in more detail if that's news to you. There are other folk here who would do the same. There are people with yellow badges, or people that you know already will happily talk a bit more about what that means. Here's something important to notice as well for the rest of us who are perhaps more familiar with the Bible. It's sometimes said that the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, you basically had to save yourself by your own efforts. God said, well, this is what you've got to do, and if you achieved it, you were saved. If you didn't, you weren't. Whereas in the New Testament, you're saved by grace. But that distinction isn't true, is not the case. We've seen here that the people of Israel were also saved by grace and not by works. God rescued them from Egypt before he ever expected anything from them. And equally, it sometimes implied that if we're saved by God's grace, nothing more is required of us by the New Testament. And that isn't true either. We'll see that as we move on. But your identity and my identity, our identity as God's people, will be defined first and foremost by what God has done for us. But then secondly, by what he expects from us. And God did have expectations of the Israelites. We see that in the first part of chapter 5, verse 5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. Now a covenant means a sort of deal, a sort of contract of mutual commitment. As we study the rest of Exodus, we'll be seeing God's covenant with Israel spelled out in more detail. For now, we simply need to understand that in response to God's salvation, his grace, the Israelites then had to be obedient to him. They had to keep the laws of his covenant, not to win his love, but because they were loved. You see the difference. And this two-way covenant with God marked them out as distinctive from the other nations which did not have that. And a response to God's grace is demanded of us as well. We can't just sit back and surf what God has done for us. We too must set out to follow Jesus. That's perhaps the second thing we can see in this baptism. John and Mary's baptism is a public sign of this obedience to the new covenant, the new deal. But it doesn't stop there. No longer do we have to keep all the specific rules and regulations of Israel's laws. We don't have to worry about whether our clothes match and that sort of thing. But we must keep the principle. The principle is love God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself. That sums up the life that we are now called to lead. And that is hard. It's very hard. It is in fact harder than keeping a long list of little rules. To keep those two one big rules properly. And that's a problem. If you know the Bible, you'll know that the Israelites failed to keep the law God had given them. It told them what to do all right, but it gave them no help. Their laws were good, but the people were too weak themselves. So what hope have we got that things might be different for us? Well, there is now a new deal, a new covenant, and it's different. Here it is, promised by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, and quoted in the New Testament. It's on the screen if you haven't got the Bible. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord, after the coming of Christ. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Make them something that apply from the inside out. I will be their God and they will be their people. So you see, now we don't love God and love our neighbor in our own strength. We don't have to try and change ourselves. God takes his laws of love and he puts them into us, writes them into our hearts. The Holy Spirit gives us the desire and the ability to do what is right and good. And that process works through our lives as we allow him. That's another aspect of the baptism then. Our friends receive the Holy Spirit in their hearts to help them as they respond to God's grace to fulfill their commitment to him. Now, here's another question for all of us, this time for those of us who call ourselves Christians. Are you keeping that covenant? Are you keeping that side of the bargain? Are you living a life of God, of love for God and for other people? How much do your baptism promises, if you ever made them, still mean to you? In a short while, I'm going to say to our friends, do you confess that you've turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord? And I'm going to ask them, do you promise, depending on God's grace, to serve him faithfully through his church for the rest of your life? But I want you to think about those questions and apply them to yourself. Because if you've been baptized, you will have been asked questions rather like that. If God has written his law in your heart, yet at this point you're not keeping those promises, if you're turning back to sin and away from Jesus, stepping back from serving and towards yourself, well, if so, at this point in time, your heart will be telling you. The heart that God has changed will not like those steps you are taking and will be crying out. And you will know. You'll be convicted of it. But if you're still walking with Jesus, here's an encouragement. Look, another thrilling turn of phrase. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of the nations you will be my treasured possession. Treasured possession, isn't that wonderful to think of God seeing his people as treasured? He cares about everyone on the planet, of course, but those who love him back have a special place in his heart and belong to him. According to Sherlock Holmes, how can you tell a person's most treasured, where their most treasured possession is? Do you know? Well, you shout fire, and then you look and see where they run. Look and see what they try to grab. That's how you tell where their most important treasure is. So, when you go to heaven, shout fire. See what God tries to grab. Do you get my point? You really, really matter to him. So much more than anything else. We really matter to him as a whole. So who are you? Who am I? Ask, what has God done for us? What does God expect of us? And then what does God do through us? It says in chapter 5, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now what does that phrase mean, a kingdom of priests? Well, priests were people who spoke to God on behalf of man and to man on behalf of God. They were mediators between the God and the earth, the mankind. Holy means set apart by God for special purposes, kept pure for that purpose. So this phrase means being given a special role as agents for God, representing him, doing a job for him. Now, we had an incredible Olympics in London this year. I must admit beforehand I was a skeptic. I thought it would all go wrong and be a disaster. I was thinking, well, at least if there isn't a terrorist attack, at least we can hope for that. But the fact, a lot of people are saying that it was the best ever. And I eat humble pie for my cynicism. Whatever made it so good? What made the Olympics so different? Well, it's not the athletes. Great though they are, the athletes come every year, you may have noticed. Not the sight, special though that was. Not the results, even though they were great. Or the money spent, or the BBC coverage, or Boris Johnson or Sebastian Coe. Everybody who says that the real difference was made by the volunteers. Everyone says they were the real genius. The team of 10,000 who trained and gave their services with little reward except the thrill of being part of it. Everyone says that they smiled and as they directed people. Let's have them roll, Simon. As they directed people around. What else did they do? I think they wiped up people's sweat. The horse poo. Directed more people around if they really weren't sure where they were going. And they themselves had a great time. They had a wonderful time. They really enjoyed it. They represented the London Olympics and the country as a whole to the world. They made the occasion. Isn't it nice to have something we can be properly proud of in our country for once? Now back to everyday life. If only that's what London was like all the time. 10,000 volunteers showing us around. Wouldn't it be great? But we are God's volunteers. Our job is to present the glory and the greatness of God to his world. As well as present the needs of the world to God. He has saved us for a purpose, to bring glory and praise to him, to point to him. And that is the most wonderful privilege anyone can enjoy. It's one to take seriously, of course. In particular, you've got to keep that uniform clean. We're called to be a holy nation, set apart from God. That means distinctive. Olympic volunteers needed to act the part. How much more do we? Remember that especially if you just turned up at university or about to travel off somewhere new. Remember that staying holy is an absolute priority on which everything else depends. And you know what happens if they do? People meet God through you. When they see you smile, they see him smile. When they hear you speak, he speaks. When we give a hand, they feel his hand. Nearly everyone who went to the Olympics says the volunteers were great. They made the day for them. And nearly everyone who becomes a Christian says that meeting other Christians made the day for them too. Oh, there may be a tiny few who become Christians by reading a book or by on the internet or something like that. But nearly everyone who becomes a Christian meets God's volunteers first, the kingdom of priests, before they meet him. So these words from Exodus are picked up in very similar terms in 2 Peter that we read earlier. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. The Olympics are over, of course. The volunteers have just memories and a badge or something to say thank you. But for us, this role goes on. People won't always need guiding to their seats. The bins won't always need cleaning or the floor sweeping. But God will always deserve praising. He will always deserve everything we've got. He is always worthy of the worship of our lives. So, because of what he's done for us and expects from us and does through us. He has made us a holy nation, his precious possession. And that is who we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful things, what you've done for us. We thank you for what you have called us to, knowing it's a challenge, yet one that you equip us for. And we praise you for what you do through us. What an incredible privilege that through us, people may meet and encounter you. Through us, you may be glorified. Through us, your goodness and greatness shone to the whole world. We praise you for this, and we ask that you would continue to strengthen us and equip us, and those of us who've made baptism commitments ourselves, to restate them in our hearts as we follow again the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to stand now and sing our closing hymn, and then we will have our baptisms. I don't know if the youngsters are going to join us to actually see the baptism. They are, so they'll come up during at the end of this hymn. You could direct them down the front where they can see. And while this hymn goes on, please don't be distracted, but we will just move this pulpit so that people can see the pool. Stand there for the moment. I'll just explain. So just wait there for a moment, Poe. So baptism.